We are grateful this morning to have as our speaker Elder Alvin R. Dyer, Assistant to the Council of Twelve. We are also grateful to have Sister Dyer with us here on the stand. I am sure that there are scores of you in the audience who look upon Brother and Sister Dyer very much as mother and father to you during the period you served in the mission field under their able direction. Brother Dyer comes to us as an enthusiast for the gospel and as one who has been a great missionary, first serving in the Eastern States Mission when he was 18 years of age, returning to the mission field in 1954 as president of the Central States Mission, and served there for 4 years until upon his return he was appointed first Assistant General Superintendent of the YMMIA, which position he still holds, and at the October conference was called as an assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve. I first knew President Dyer when he was a member of the bishopric of the 15th Ward in the Riverside Stake, where his enthusiasm for religious education was very marked. Later, when he was bishop of the Monument Park Ward, he did an unusual job with the young people of his ward, which brought him to the attention of the entire church. I have always been impressed with the fact that President Dyer wants to get at the reason behind things. He wants the facts. I had the occasion to visit him at the mission home at Independence, Missouri in the summer of 1957, and I hadn't been there many minutes before he was acquainting me with certain facts he was finding about converts to the church, what principle of the gospel was the most attractive principle to the outsider, at which visit of the missionaries did the investigator first feel that the gospel was true, and so on. Well, the result of his investigation of 1,000 converts to the church, their reasons for joining, was most interesting. But the thing that was especially interesting to me was the fact that when he faces a problem in the church, he wants to know why and what and how. And I think those qualities have already impressed the general board of the YMMIA. And I'm sure it will impress his associates in the general authorities that he wants to get at the roots of things as to why we believe, what is worthwhile, and how should we go about to achieve our purposes. It gives me great pleasure to introduce to you Elder Dyer.
I am very appreciative, my brothers and sisters, of the privilege of associating here with you this morning. This is an awe-inspiring sight, one that I have not witnessed before. I think the choicest moments of my life and the greatest inspiration of my life have come invariably from being in the presence of young people. And I think that the greatest inspiration of our age emanates from the thinking and the ideas and the dreams of youth. And so I'm grateful to be in your presence this morning. During the latter part of my term as mission president in the Central States Mission, I received a letter from the chairman of the Missouri Ministerial Association. And the substance of the letter was that there was an ever-increasing interest being manifested by inquiries sent into that association about the Mormon Church. And they felt that their files were woefully lacking on information about the church, and would we please forward to them something about the church. I consider it one of the choice experiences of my life to have taken to them the premise of the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and to point out with great emphasis the fact that the church was organized under divine inspiration. I think that upon this occasion, when this was personally presented, I had at that moment a great appreciation of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. For I presented to these men from the revelation contained in section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants these words concerning the prophet Joseph Smith, and gave unto him commandments which inspired him, and gave him power from on high by the means which were before prepared to translate the Book of Mormon, which contains a record of the fallen people and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews also, which was given by inspiration and is confirmed to others by the ministering of angels and is declared unto the world by them, proving to the world that the Holy Scriptures are true and that God does inspire men and call them to his holy work in this age and generation as well as in generations of old, thereby showing that he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. I'm sure that these men who listened to that premise for the establishing of a church were impressed. And I'm impressed again with it here this morning. It is a great privilege, my brethren and sisters, to have access to the revelations from God in analyzing the earth life purpose of men. From these we learn of the gradations or divisions of mankind as they are born into mortality. Robert F. Chandler in the New Hampshire Alumnus quotes the pamphlet of Dr. Stringfellow Barr, which is titled, Let's Join the Human Race. He suggests that in order for us to understand conditions over the earth, that we pretend that we are to be born today along with 200,000 other persons. There would only be one chance in 20, if you were being born today, that you'd be born in the United States, and about the same chance of being born in Soviet Russia. You will probably be colored black, brown, or yellow. If you were born colored, you will probably be born in a country which has revolted and thrown out the white folks, or is still trying to do it. If you were born in Africa, you are likely to learn the maxim, never trust the white man. You have only about one chance in four of being born a Christian. It is far more likely that you will be born a Confucian, a Buddhist, or a Mohammedan. If you are born in India, You have only a little better than a 1 to 4 chance of living more than 1 year. And if you survive babyhood, you have only a 50-50 chance of growing to maturity. If you are born colored, the chances are overwhelming that you will be sick all of your life, from malaria, intestinal parasitis, tuberculosis, or even leprosy. It is possible that if you were being born today, that you would be born into a retrograded civilization. Take, for example, the Weddas of India, who are now practically extinct. These people are so debased as to be regarded as savages. Their language is limited to some few hundred vocables. They cannot count beyond 2 or 3. They, of course, have no idea of letters. They have domesticated no animal but the dog. Their arts consist of making bows and arrows. They have no idea of God and scarcely have any memory. In height, they rarely exceed 5 feet and are thus considered degenerate both mentally and physically. And even though these people descended from the once mighty Aryans, whose form of speech was known as the Sanskrit, to be born among them today or other like tribes of the earth would impose a penalty of birth with which we give no concern. It is significant to add that if you were being born today, you would have about 1 chance in 2,000 of being born a Latter-day Saint. As a necessary part of the plan of life and salvation, the birth of every and each person into this life is not carried out in a haphazard and meaningless manner. We are born to the divisions of mankind in mortality according to our pre-existent worthiness. In a sense, man is born unto an imposed judgment and will thus find himself in one of the 3 great divisions of mankind. These 3 great divisions of men, as represented in the 3 sons of Noah, and they are referred to as the chosen lineage, the lineage of adoption, or the Gentile, or the cursed lineage. Most prominent in these 3 divisions, and concerning whom I desire to speak this morning, are the chosen people of God, referred to most usually as the children of Israel. These are they who are more valiant in the preexistence, and to whom the Father hath given the kingdom. Speaking of these and those who may be adopted into this great division through their faithfulness in this life, the Apostle Paul has said, and I quote, "Having foreordained us unto the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." End of quotations. Many centuries before, God had made known to his holy prophets in the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, with clear precision, the place that the house of Israel held in the great plan of this life. Unto Moses it was revealed that the very boundaries and designated habitations of nations were dependent upon the number of the house of Israel assigned to each of them, meaning the number of pre-existent spirits assigned to be born to that nation who were of the chosen lineage. It was common knowledge among the ancient prophets of the great things which God held in store for his people. Significant to this thought is the revelation given to the prophet Isaiah. He had thought, because of Israel's own disobedience, having been driven and scattered, that the promises made to the fathers would not be fulfilled. But to him came this answer from the Lord. "But Zion," said the Lord, "hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Yea, said the Lord, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. It is this knowledge of the chosen people and other understanding concerning the plan of life and salvation that gives to the Latter-day Saint youth a richness of concept regarding the destiny of man that is not had by any other people in the world. We alone, of all people of the earth, have access to this great knowledge to guide and direct us through this mortal probation and to make preparation for the next estate. We send our missionaries to all corners of the earth to declare in sincerity this great message of the destiny of men, and they can receive it. And it is my observation that men are thirsting and are hungering for this knowledge. Not long ago, a very influential industrialist at a noonday luncheon surprised his listeners. Instead of speaking upon business economics, he proclaimed to them, I would give all of my wealth and all of my worldly possessions if I could have a positive assurance and knowledge that I would know my loved ones after death and that they would know me. I had rather an interesting experience in connection with the purchase of property at Liberty, Missouri. Feeling that we needed additional property to erect a building there that would suitably reflect the great things that transpired in Liberty Prison. The property we needed was to the south, and I learned that it belonged to a Baptist minister. But I approached him, and he said, I'm not interested in selling it because it's an apartment house, and I'm depending upon it for my income. I soon will retire as a minister, and this will be the means of taking care of my wife and myself. And he said, anyway, you wouldn't pay the price. I said, how much would that be? And he told me, and I said, that's right, we wouldn't. But I kept contact with this man. The Lord knew that we wanted that property and we needed it. And I visited him upon occasions. We talked about the gospel. About a month after the last time I visited him, his wife took very ill and passed away. I was one of the first to his side. And for most of one day, I talked to him about the plan of life and salvation. Here was a man who had preached from a Christian pulpit for some 35 years, but he knew no more about the real purposes of God than one who was a non-Christian. And he listened, and he thanked me. And the Lord worked on him until a few days later he came to the mission home, and I asked him why he had come. He said, I've come to talk about the property. And I says, well, we can't afford to pay the price, Reverend. He said, who said anything about price? I said, come in. And he stepped in the door, and I said, will you be seated for a minute? And I went to Sister Dyer's office, the Relief Society office, in the back of the mission home, and called President McKay. It looked like we were going to do some business, and I thought I better get approval from the prophet before I spent the church's money. President McKay was in a meeting with the other counselors. I said, I think this is important. Would you put it through? And they did. And I stated what I thought would transpire. And I heard President McKay say to his counselors, it's President Dyer, he wants to know whether he should buy some property next to the Liberty Jail. And the voice come back, use your own judgment. He said, who owns it? I said, a Baptist minister. He says, oh, here's where we get stuck. But we didn't. And the Lord had touched the heart of this man, and we now own that property and have enough ground to do what the church wants to do there, and it's already in the planning stage. But another remarkable thing coming out of that experience was the employing of a lawyer to work with me in the legal matters to get the title clear. And I was in the presence of this man who was one of five partners in a very influential law firm of Kansas City. And he constantly tried to get me to talk about the church in our visits to Liberty, and I made up my mind that I wouldn't mix business with pleasure. It's a pleasure to preach the gospel. But I waited, and I knew the time would come. And it did. And I had opportunity to talk to him at great length. And it was about the plan of salvation. And he kept saying, "It's amazing, it's amazing." And I said, "What do you mean it's amazing?" He said, "It's amazing that you Mormons have the answers to things that perplex us and we know nothing of. Will you come to our church and tell our people about it?" And then he told me that he was the principal layman of a large Kansas City church, and they held a midweek meeting of some 300 people. He says, "You know, our church is so big, we have two ministers." And I felt like saying, "Well, that's nothing. Every one of our wards, we have about 60. But I couldn't go, but I asked Bishop Reeves to go, the Kansas City First Ward, and he did a wonderful job. They invited him back. And the people are thirsting for the knowledge of these things, which to us is common knowledge. Here in the dawn of this new year, a year which holds great concern for the welfare of man, either to a beneficial advance not thought possible a few years back, or to total or partial destruction of organized civilization, the epochs of history have already commenced for this year. But to us, if we are to be secure in our faith, we must recognize, as we have never done before, the nobility of our birth and place here upon the earth, and gird as a chosen people to meet the challenge that is before us. And this is a personal challenge and must be answered with personal, lofty endeavor. The challenge is before the youth of the church today. They must be prepared and ready for an increasingly more important era in the culmination of God's work here upon the earth. The blueprint of God's plan is before us, and none need doubt the great part that the youth of today will take in fulfilling the purpose of the restoration of the gospel in this, the final dispensation of time. You, my young brothers and sisters, are of noble birth, having been in the pre-existent presence of God. It is up to you to fulfill the purpose of your earth life existence by adhering to the things which you know to be true. Prepare yourself for leadership in the church and in life by appropriating God-given principles of truth. If your preparation is complete and you are ready, then God will use you in the culmination of his plans regarding mankind. We read every day of the need of young scientists in an ever-increasing number to protect and preserve our way of life. Recently, while in the East, I had access to a certain newspaper which listed almost 3 pages of opportunities for well-trained young men and women in scientific fields. This need must be answered by the intelligent and vigorous youth of our nation. And there is no doubt but that it is important. But of vastly greater importance is the development of sure and true leaders from among our youth who will carry the torch of leadership in the church in the important eras of today and tomorrow. Let there spring from your hearts the dream of tomorrow. These dreams of youth, when channeled and not dissipated, become to you and all whom you touch the wonderment of life. From a poet whose name I do not recall have come these words about youth. Dare follow the star-blazed path. Dare follow the vision. The lyrical dream of the boy or the girl is the kingly truth. But young men grow to be older men, and young women grow to be older women. And in the growth they forget their dreams, their hopes and ambitions, surrendering to the average and commonplace, their once noble and lofty aspirations. Of these the wise Thoreau has said, the youth gets together his materials to build a bridge to the moon, or perchance a palace or a temple on earth. But alas, at length, the middle-aged man concludes to build a woodshed with the same materials. If you are to meet the challenge, you cannot dissipate your perspective. Hold fast to the opportunities provided by your rich heritage and the sources of pure knowledge. Take advantage of them and go forward. Be not afraid of tomorrow or today. This nuclear age, the so-called age of fear, need not disturb you unless you surrender your intelligence, the understanding which provides you with a choice of true direction. Preserve the nobility of your place in this life. Avoid with all your strength the carnal attitude. School yourselves even in the little things. For as I have often cautioned the missionaries, it is the little foxes that trample out the grapes. Let your spirit mind, with its noble concepts, ever rule the tendencies of the body. Avoid the sordid that will rob you of the sparkle and the virtue of life. At the present rate of growth in the church, with some 25 or 30 new stakes being formed each year, it will be of interest to you to know that there will be needed 14,000 new leaders in the church this year. And since these must invariably come from the youth of the church, none of them can afford to be wasted. This need will become greater as the church continues to fill its destined purpose in the earth. And this is your challenge, to go forward and meet it and be ready to take your place in the leadership of the church. Certain Jewish writings confirm the fact that in the days of Israelitish bondage in Egypt, that not all of the Israelites were slaves, for many went over to Egypt and her gods. On the garden walls of their palatial homes, they painted pictures of the idols of the land, their riches of this world and short period of pleasures were made possible by their compromised way of life and the renunciation of faith and fidelity to their own people. Think well of this lesson. Observe its possible parallel today. To compromise too often and upon too many things will bring a loss of faith and a surrendering of a place in the kingdom of God. The destiny of God's work here in this premillennial dawn will be carried forward by the youth of the church today. Yours is the greatest of all opportunities. Given unto the children of men to fulfill it will require obedience to light and truth. Now we learn from past history the harsh lessons that have come to those who lack faith and obedience, which have brought disaster upon themselves and their people. May I refer to one or two of these. At the end of Israel's sojourn in the desert, where because of disobedience and a lack of faith, wherein all of the aged except three who had been delivered through godly intervention from Egypt had virtually been wasted, making way for a new generation to fulfill the covenant of the Lord in occupying the land of their inheritance. Moses, the great lawgiver and prophet, called all of the new hosts of Israel together at the gateway to the promised land, Kadesh Barnea, the southerly entrance to Canaan, and there recounted unto them all of the experiences that had happened to their parents and of the great things which the Lord God had done for them. Here he repeated that which had been given to their faithless forebears and the reason for their downfall. I call your attention to his initial words as he spoke to them. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. And these are the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. Horeb, as you know, is Mount Sinai, where Moses received the divine bestowals. Mount Seir is the range of mountains bordering the desert and which the camel trains followed along to avoid the heat of the desert. Kadesh Barnea, as has been stated, is the southern gateway to Canaan, the land of ancient Israel's inheritance. Moses here reminded them that the distance from Sinai to the fulfillment of their covenant was but an 11-day journey, yet it had taken Israel 40 years to travel that same distance. Another incident in history concerning the people who failed to fulfill their intended destiny is the story of the Pharisee. Prominent in the history of the Jews, and particularly that era preceding the coming of Christ, were the two great leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah. These had gone into Babylonian captivity and there had lived and suffered with their people. But in the year of 443 BC, Nehemiah was permitted to return to Jerusalem with some 1,500 Jews of captivity. Ezra was to follow later. Under their leadership, the Jews once again began to worship in freedom the God of their fathers under the influence of Nehemiah's teaching. The priests became the governing force of Judea, with the high priest at its head. This office was naturally a political prize and much sought after, and this led to much intrigue. The National Jewish Council was patterned after the Greek Senate, and this led to priestly aristocracy. There arose in opposition to this a faction known as the Pharisee, who sought initially the preservation of the tradition of their fathers, and in the shift of political power gained considerable ascendancy. The Pharisee at one time was prominent in resisting the influx of Greek influence on the government and religious life of the Jews. Gradually, however, as they themselves reached the position of prominence in the affairs of the Jewish people, a dissolution took place among them. Instead of pursuing a course that would have perhaps saved the Jewish nation at the time, preserving unto themselves the solid foundation and tradition of their forefathers, they became proud and arrogant, aloof with a hatred of others and their own people, whom they considered to be beneath them. Associated with them was the Sadducee. Together their teachings were so liberal and infested with paganism that they accepted very little of the teachings of the tradition. There is no group or faction of all New Testament recordings who received the just wrath and rebukes of the Savior more than did the Pharisee, who classified himself as just and holy, regarding himself as righteous and despising all others. The tragic thing of it all is that the Pharisee was in a position to do so and could have done much to prepare the Jews for the coming of Christ. But in this they failed, actually because of their pride and self-justification and hypocrisy, they became the chief stumbling block to the Jews of any acceptance of the Christ. They became the priestcraft that, according to the Book of Mormon prophet, would be responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. It is no wonder, therefore, that the Pharisee was constantly under the righteous indignation of the Master for their failure to be what they might have been in leadership of the Jewish people. We have yet another incident closer to us than the two already referred to, where the failure of a people to fulfill their intended purposes has caused delay in the culmination of God's work here upon the earth in these latter days. I am grateful for having had some little to do with the organization of a Stake of Zion in the center place of Zion. The accomplishment of this significant event brings to mind the happenings of the church with regard to the founding of Zion in the early days, soon after the organization of the church. Speaking of this, the Lord has said, "Behold, I say unto you, were it not for the transgressions of my people," speaking concerning the church and not individuals, "they might have been redeemed even now. Therefore, in consequence of the transgressions of my people, it is expedient in me that mine elders that we should wait a little season for the redemption of Zion." Similarly speaking, the Christ many centuries before proclaimed unto the Jewish people concerning their redemption, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." In all of these tragic incidents of history, there has been failure to measure up to that which has been expected. Now today, we stand on the threshold of another great era of expectancy, possessing such knowledge and understanding as we do. How can we deviate from the course which we must follow to fulfill our destiny, that destiny which we as a people must complete, has been given to us as the fourfold purpose for the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I quote from section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants these words, "And even so I have sent mine everlasting covenant into the world, first to be a light to the world, secondly to be a standard for my people, and thirdly for the Gentiles to seek to it, and lastly, but vastly more important than the others, to be a messenger before my face to prepare the way before me." End of quotation. You young people are of noble birth. The opportunities of leadership are unlimited. You stand in line to make a great contribution to the work of our Heavenly Father. Meet this challenge with true courage and faith. Remember, the great values of life are the spiritual values. Never be dissuaded from this fact. Walk honorably before the Lord. Keep yourself unspotted from the contaminations of the world, no matter how attractive or compelling they may seem. Serve the Lord as you are asked to do, and in every way help build up the kingdom of God here upon the earth. Let us fail not in the things we do in preparation for the great day that is already upon us and which will expand with each passing day of life. In closing, I quote these few words from the prophet Ezra, "I shall light a candle of understanding in thine heart, which shall not be put out." We are the children of destiny. Let us go forward with full hope and courage to meet it. I have full confidence that the youth of this church will meet this great challenge to prepare themselves by righteous endeavor for the great challenge. For regardless of how great our past eras have been in this the dispensation of the fullness of times, the greatest one is ahead of us. I bear my testimony to you that this is God's work. He expects of us to be prepared to meet the great challenge of leadership, and I pray that we may do it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.